book of Revelation is, of course, it was written at a time when the church, Christians, were suffering terribly, and it's designed to help hurting Christians. So we'll just right there stop. If you're hurting, and this has been a hard week, and this has been a painful week, John is calling us to look beyond the strange, mad, terrible place in the realities of this world and to gaze and to look at God's greatness, at His glory and His majesty, His grace. And by gazing at God, we will be enabled to press on. Notice there in verse 1 of chapter 4, this voice that John hears sounds like a trumpet, and he says, come here and I will show you what must take place. He looks. There's a door standing open in heaven. The command that is used most often in the book of Revelation is this command, to look, to behold. We'll see it time and time again. So God opens this door of heaven, and he tells John to look, behold. And what is it that John sees? Look at verse 2. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So friends, this morning, behold a throne. See this throne. There's one seated on it. Know that the Lord has not abdicated his rule. The queen was buried a couple weeks ago, but the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is on his throne. He still rules. We are called with John to lift our eyes. Look above your circumstances. Look above this world. And will you look at the throne? Look at the one who is seated upon it. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 12 puts it this way. It says, a glorious throne is set on high from the beginning and is the place of our sanctuary. A glorious throne is the place of our sanctuary. So not green carpet and windows and doors and organs and pianos and cajones or boxes that you... No, our sanctuary is the throne of God. That's where we worship. The throne of God. And so let's run to it. Let's rest in it. Let's cling to it. Let's let our eyes, just like John's eyes, rest on the greatness of God. Let's let our eyes rest there today. God in his sovereignty and his mercy. And so as we walk through these two chapters, I want us to look. I want us to see, because that's what John is doing. And there's two things. And each thing will have three subheadings. We're going to see the greatness of God on the throne. And we're going to see the loveliness of the Lamb that was slain. So let's look at the greatness of God on the throne. There in verse 3, John's talks to us about the beauty of God, doesn't he? He's beautiful. And he who sat there had an appearance like jasper and carnelian. I'm glad Jasper's here today because I thought of you this week as I was working on this. Now, it's a beautiful sounding, jasper and carnelian. But are you a little bit disappointed by this description of God? I mean, what exactly does jasper and carnelian look like? What does that mean? That's all you got, John? Some jasper and carnelian? But I think that's kind of the point. Words escape him. Words fail him. He can't actually tell us much more because he doesn't know even how to describe it himself, what he sees. This description, this is the appearance of the one who is on the throne. All John can say is, he is like gemstones. He's like diamonds turning in the sun. His beauty is dazzling. His majesty is glorious. It's breathtaking, captive. It gains my attention. Here is the splendor and the majesty and the beauty of God. And the best that John has are analogies. Creaturely comparisons that can never do justice to the reality of the true thing. So what do? John says you do what you do with diamonds, precious stones. You adore him. We adore the one on the throne. We can't take our eyes off of him. We're captivated by him. And now just think, friends, we will spend eternity being captivated with the image of God, who he is. We will have our eyes lifted. If your eyes have been heavy and downcast this week, our eyes for all eternity will be lifted to new vistas of truth and glory and beauty as we gaze upon him who sits upon the throne. Do you see the beauty of God? Do you see it today? He who sits upon the throne, John also describes the reign of God. Look at verse 3. Around the throne was a rainbow, and it has the appearance of an emerald. Remember the rainbow. That should be familiar. Children, think of Noah's Ark, right? After the ark lands, the rainbow in Genesis 9, 13 through 16, God promises he'll never destroy the world again by a flood. And it's actually the only covenant sign that's designed for God. God says, I will see the bow in the clouds. I will remember my promise. He will preserve this world. He's going to keep it. The world, as Calvin said, is a theater for his glory. It's the venue for his saving work. And this same symbol, this rainbow, is there in the throne room of God. And John sees it. It's always shining in the presence of God. God never forgets his covenant promise of mercy. He's constantly at work here. He's the king of creation. He's ruling the elements from the throne. He's upholding, he's preserving, he's governing his creatures and all their actions. Friends, this is God on the throne, and he reigns. I think that's part of verse 6 too. Did you notice verse 6? Before the throne, there were was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, in the book of Revelation, if you read through the whole thing, the sea is a threatening place. Chapter 13, you've got the first beast arises out of it to threaten the people of God, to try to ruin the purpose of God. It's a symbol of chaos and raging and churning opposition against God. That's what the sea is in the book of Revelation. But look at the sea here. Mere calm. Unmoved before the throne of God. Chaos may seem to rage around us. Chaos may seem overwhelming. But God, the Lord of creation, he is over it all. So the rainbow overhead, the sea calm at the foot of the throne, these are powerful reminders, friends, that God reigns. And we need to hear that continually. We need to be reminded of that. God reigns. He reigns. Chaos may seem like, and it may feel that chaos is pressing in on us from every side. But appearances are deceiving. God reigns. The Lord sits on the throne. He's governing all things. He's working all things, Paul says, according to the counsel of his own will. And then John sees in chapter 4 the servants of God. Notice the servants of God. He mentions these elders in verse 4. So around the throne were 24 thrones. Were seated on the thrones were elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. So these are representatives of God's people through all the ages. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got the 12 apostles of the New Covenant era. Representatives of the church throughout all of history. And what are they doing? They're participating in the reign of God. Marvelous, isn't it? Think about how glorious it is in heaven, reigning with God. They are seated on a throne. They've got crowns on their heads. And with these elders, who else is there? Do you notice that? This is where it gets a little crazy, doesn't it? Four strange living creatures. And these creatures almost defy imagination. John piles up symbol upon symbol about them and how they're positioned, one on each side of the throne. They're facing every direction. They're poised to do the will of him who sits there. They're covered. Here's the kind of freaky things, if you imagine, like eyes, inside, outside, all of them, they're covered with eyes. Eyes is a picture of wisdom. One is like a lion. One is like an ox. The third like a man. The fourth like an eagle. Now, what are they and what are they for? I just want to say I've got no idea. I have no clue. I think there is a clue for us, though, in their name. Why does he describe them this way? Notice the name that he speaks of them is living creatures. And this echoes all the way back to Genesis 1, where God creates living creatures. All of creation. Here, perhaps, they're to represent all creatures that God has made over the whole world, and he continues to reign over them. But I think more important than their description is their activity. Do you notice what these creatures are doing? These servants of God. Notice the elders and the living creatures. What are they about? Well, just like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, that day and night they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They adore God for his holiness, right? And so from the throne, notice the thunder and the lightning they pour forth from the throne in verse 5. This is just like, isn't it, in the book of Exodus, when they come to Mount Sinai and God is on the mountain and it's thundering and it's shaking and the people are afraid to approach it. Why? Because God is holy. And this is the place where God is. God is adored. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They praise him for his holiness. And they adore God for his power. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Infinite in power." And they adore God for his immutability. He never changes, does he? He was and is to come. And as they sing praise, do you notice what the elders' response? What's their antiphonal response in verses 7 through 8? 9 through 11. They cast their crowns before the throne. So even their rule is an aspect of the reign and the rule of the sovereign God. And what do they do? They sing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Why is God worthy to be worshipped? "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So living creatures celebrating God's being, his holiness, his purity, his immutability, his power. The reason these elders are celebrating, so God's people through all the ages, the reason they're celebrating is the work of God, his creative work. By him, all things exist and were created. The reason why God is worthy to be praised, friends, is because he made all things. Perhaps you're hearing, you're not a believer. And you may ask this question. Who's God to tell me how to live or what I should do? Who's God to tell me this is right or this is wrong? This passage tells us he's your creator. So he establishes what is good and what is not good. What is right, what is not right. What is natural, what is not natural. He establishes that. And so when you say, "No, I will live my own way," It's not just you deciding that. You are, in fact, in rebellion against your Creator who made you, the God for whom you were made to worship. And then shift focus. So from God on the throne, notice the shift, right? From God on the throne to the loveliness of Christ that stands out. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 opens and there's a problem. Did you notice the problem in chapter 5? John sees this angel with the scroll in his hand, and he's proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And John says, no one was able to open the scroll. And so what's John begin to do? Weep loudly. The scroll, you say, what's that? If you continue to read through the book of Revelation, you see that this scroll is the program of history. It's being worked out according to God's design and decree by the one who is seated on the throne. But no one's able to open the scroll. And so John is distressed. Why would you be distressed? Is God's plan going to fail? All the worship of chapter 4, all the worship of the living creatures or the elders, is it all for naught? You know, nothing causes despair like feeling there's no hope, no future. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. John writes this, will the church on earth suffering for the cause of Christ, will they be defeated? Is that what's going to happen? Well, if that's the prospect, you understand why John is weeping. Weeping. But then an elder comes to John and does what a good elder does. An elder comforts John. Look at verse 6. He does it. How does this elder comfort John? By pointing him to Jesus. He comforts him by pointing him to Jesus. And so let's look. Let's behold. Behold Jesus this morning. Notice he points out the victory of Christ. The elder says, weep no more. John, weep no more. Behold, there it is again. Look. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, so that he may open the scroll and its 7 seals. So here it is again, the command to look, to behold. But this look, the command to look is not to look somewhere different. It's to look at the same place, the throne where he's been looking. And John looks at where the elder is pointed in verse 6. And we're told here, between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders. So it's kind of hard to picture. I think, record this. This is an unusual statement. I think the NIV is the best here. In the midst of the throne and among the elders and the living creatures. So he looks to see, and who is it in the middle of the throne? Who is at the epicenter of the throne room of God? Right in the center of the throne is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's where he looks, and this is what he sees. He's right in the middle of the throne where God alone has the right to sit and to preside and to rule. There in the epicenter of the heavenly court, with the vast company of all of heaven's angels and all those who have gone on before, they're all around him. There is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is the root of David. This is, of course, classic Messiah language, isn't it? He is a mighty, conquering king, and he has come, and his victory puts him on the throne, and it entitles him, we're told, to open the scroll. Jesus is the one, look at verse 7, who takes the scroll and he opens it. Jesus has been given all authority by his Father on heaven and on earth. He is the Lord of glory, which we sang a few moments ago. He's the Lord of the glory of God the Father. Jesus. In John's own day and in ours, the gospel is held in contempt. Christians face mockery, disdain, just for having confidence in the Bible, believing biblical truth. Friends, we need to cling to this clear picture of the reigning Lamb. Do you see the Lamb in the midst of the throne? Do you see Him there, the conquering Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David? He is conquered. Because, friends, until the Lamb comes again and wipes away every tear from our eyes, nothing will dry our tears now like a fresh view of the victory of the Lamb. Nothing will wipe the tears away now in this world like gazing fresh upon this Lamb who was slain to know what He has done. So whatever your experiences tell you, Christ Jesus reigns and He rules and He has conquered. The Lamb wins. That's the one sentence summary of the book of Revelation. The Lamb wins. The message of this book is that the Lamb wins. Jesus wins. And that's good news, right? In the face of all our trials, in the face of the world we live in, Christ is victorious. You see this victorious Lamb. But notice what John sees when he turns to look at this mighty conquering King. Verse 6, he says, so you can say, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns to look to see this Lamb. And what's he see? Verse 6, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. So the wounds of Christ. How does Jesus triumph? He triumphs through the cross. How does Jesus fulfill the Father's plan? By dying for sinners of every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what comforts us best at the end of the day. The Lion is the Lamb. The King went to the cross. The Lord of life, He still bears the marks of His death for us, the emblems of His love for you and me. He still bears those. They're etched forever on glorified flesh. The flesh of Jesus, our Redeemer. Crown Him with many crowns. Behold His hands inside, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. What do those wounds say to us? Those wounds say, in the words of Romans 8:32, since God did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely with Him freely give us all things? When you come to God, you come to God through the Lamb. Standing as though slain, you come to Him because the Lamb has died. He has bought us and paid for us and all that we need to come to God. He's done it all. You never have to strike a bargain with God because Jesus has already taken care of all of it. We've already been purchased. He has purchased for us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for you. He has suffered on our behalf. He has had the sorrow that is ours. He has taken it upon Himself. He can sympathize with your weaknesses because He is our high priest. He has purchased your pardon and He pleads your cause before the throne. Even now, do you see the wounds of Christ today? Do you see the marks that marred the Lamb of God? And then you see the Spirit of God in verse 6, don't you? I saw, verse 6, a Lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the seven spirits of God, this number of completion or perfection, the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit burned like a flaming torch before God's throne. And now in chapter 5, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, He's endowed with the same Spirit. And He sends Him out into all the world to execute His sovereign rule and in saving the lost. Horns? That's an odd Horns is the ancient symbol for power. Eyes, again, we've seen, is the symbol for wisdom. It is Jesus who conquers by the cross. He now rules by the Spirit of perfect power and infinite wisdom. One day, he will execute his judgment as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and his justice will be terrible and holy. And those who will not trust him now will face his wrath. But right now, today, the Lamb of God, tender and merciful, he is the one who has been slain for sinners. He sends his Spirit out into the world, into the earth, to bring men and women, boys and girls, come, embrace him, trust him, cling to him. That's what's going on even now. And so, John, chapters 4 and 5, he's written, we've seen him who sits on the throne, right? We saw the beauty of God. We've seen the reign of God. We saw the servants of God there. And then the gaze shifted and focused on the loveliness of Christ. And then in Christ, we saw his victory. We saw his wounds. We see the Spirit of Christ. So what? Where does that lead us? Where does that take you this morning? How should these things affect us? As John spreads this out for our gaze, for us to look at, behold, how should it affect us? Well, there is something instinctive. When we're in the presence of power, our knees buckle. When we're in the presence of greatness, we can't help it. When we see glory, we feel it in the pit of our stomach. It comes out in our language, in our behavior, in our priorities, in our responses, our physical responses. Watch what happens. When Jesus here, he comes at last and he takes the scroll, Revelation chapter 5. It's like a shockwave goes through all the throne room of God here. It radiates from the epicenter of the throne where the Lamb takes the scroll. Notice first, the elders, what's their response? Verses 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. And that shockwave goes from the elders. It moves on into the innumerable company of angels in verses 11 and 12. So now it's not just the people of God in the Old and New Testaments. It's not just those who have trusted in Jesus. Now, all the company of angels are joining with them. Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then this shockwave, this tidal wave of worship and adoration, it sweeps up ultimately every living creature in heaven and on earth and all in the sea and everything in them. And they adore and they wonder and they're wrapped up in praise for Jesus. Notice verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Friends, what will be the effect of anyone who comes to the grip and to grip and to gaze and to behold at the glory of God, the glory of God we've been thinking about today? Won't it be to join in the songs? Won't it be to join in these songs here? The songs of the saints and the angels and all living creatures. Won't it be to surrender your whole being to his praise and to his glory? To awaken us more and more as we gaze at him, that we would have a longer view, an uninterrupted view, that our gaze would never be broken, that we would see the loveliness of Christ and the majesty of God, the one who is seated upon the throne. And so those shock waves go out. And now those shock waves have reached 1280 Faulkner Lane this morning. So as we worship and as we praise, we are invited. Take up the song. Cry it out. Don't just cry it out with your lips. Cry it out with your hearts and your lives from this day until we actually stand before him. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And may I and all that I am May it be to your praise, to your glory. Will you sing with us? Will you pray with us that way? And so it is right then that we will come to the table. This is our feast. We want to remember, not just in word, what Jesus did. He gave us this beautiful picture to be reminded about the wounds of the Lamb. These wounds that have purchased our redemption. And so we want to remember that together this morning. And that'll be our act of worship today. Let's pray, shall we? And as I pray, if the deacons would come forward, we'll prepare to meet at the table. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. As we come to the Lord's table, Lord, help us to respond not just with words, but with our very lives. So even as we eat and drink, and as we leave, Lord, may our lives be to your praise. Let us taste and know that the Lord is good. Let us set our hearts upon the Lamb that was slain. We pray this in Jesus' name indeed. Amen.